second session, I was told before Bible class that there was a presentation that was wanting to be made, and you might wonder what this thing over here is. I have no idea either. But for those of you who don't know, I'm going to introduce Rob Robinson. Rob is one of the founding members of the assembly. He's also the owner of Graphic Die Cutting Services, or one of the owners, I suppose. I don't mean to slight Vicky and Kelly, but right over here, yeah. And he's also a past member of the Board of Deacons. In fact, you chaired for a while, chairman of the Board of Deacons, so he's been very close to this assembly and has some presentation they'd like to make to us. So I'll turn this over to you.
About a month ago, I took a vacation up to Williamsburg, and while I was up there, they have a little store up there called Stars and Stripes, and they have all kinds of paraphernalia in there that deals with patriotic themes. And as I was browsing through the store, I came across this, I won't call it a picture, but just a framing, if you would, that I thought would be really special to give to the church. So I picked it up, and it's from myself and my family, from Mom and from Kelly and her family, to the church and to our pastor, Mark Newell. Luke, can you come up here?
Oh, wow. Appreciate that very much. All right. Well, thank you, and Vicky and Kelly and everybody who has presented that to us. We just won't put your name on it. That's an inside joke here. You'll never find a name plaque here at this assembly. All right. All right, you should have your Bibles again open to Numbers chapter 23, and we have been looking now at this core issue of the final quality of faith when you believe and are justified by your Heavenly Father unto eternal life. The only requirement, and the reason why we're over here, we're studying Romans 4. Romans 4 is the categorical doctrinal place you are to go to find out what it is that God does in justifying someone unto eternal life when it comes to satisfying His justice in doing so. And there are five exhibits of evidence. The last piece is the one we're dealing with. And to put it very, very quickly, when Abraham, who is the one God that Paul is utilizing here as the classic example, believed unto eternal life, when he believed and was saved from the debt and penalty of his sins, was justified unto eternal life, Paul analyzes in this last piece of evidence, what is it in faith that makes it so God is thrilled to be able to exchange, as it were, your faith for His righteousness and give you His righteousness and say, that is what I'm looking for. Faith, first of all, being non-meritorious, has no fingerprints on it of humankind. But it has these two qualities. He quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Quickening the dead, you believe God has the power to do something for you no one else has. Calling those things which be not as though they were, He has certainty of counsel that no one else has. That certainty of counsel has to do with His absolute truth. Not just truth, but absolute truth. The absoluteness of God's truth is explained in Numbers 23:19. When Balaam says what he says here in his second message, when he's spitting back the truth instead of blasphemy to the adversary, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall it not be, and shall he not make it good? Verse 20, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. This is absolutely incredible. In light of what that second piece of evidence is designed to do, that second, That second, not piece of evidence, but the second message up there that you see up there, the one right here, Numbers 23, which is where we are, the issue that deals with God's certainty is an issue that says, listen, not even Israel's own stubbornness is going to stop this from happening. Look at what he says there again in verse 21. He hath not, see the word not? He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. All the way over their history, all they've been is iniquitous. But he says, I've not beheld it. Why? The crosswork of Christ. That's the redemption issue. I have not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of the king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? And that he comes down here and finally concludes in verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink of the blood of the slain. And that's the end of his second message that deals with the certainty of God's purpose, counsel, his pre-planned design and connection with the nation of Israel. What I'm after there is that you understand that sitting in that 19th verse is an expression about his godness. And God's certainty of counsel and connection with his plan and purpose with Israel is what this whole passage is about, or what this second message of Balaam is about. But the core of it is that God, unlike man, cannot lie, and he cannot repent. And man possesses both of those qualities. He may tell the truth, but he can still lie. In fact, it could even be said in the realm of omniscience. I may have a certain amount of omniscience when it comes to knowing what's going on in this room, because I can see each one of you, but you can't see each one of you. I can see when you have very bad manners or when you have very good manners. I can see when you appear to be interested or if maybe you're just playing good poker. But there's what I'm after there is that if you start taking terms and putting in their relative sense, well, man has got truth. I can tell you the truth, but my truth is not to be thought of. The fact of the matter is, God doesn't say it that way. And that's what's really important. No man possesses this quality. That's why he says the way he says it. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. And that's a critically important issue in understanding that he has spoken something. It's absolutely certain to come to pass. He said to Abraham, I will make your seed as the stars of the sky. Tell them up. Count them up. So shall your seed be. Abraham believed God. He had the power to do it. He had the certainty to do it. He cannot lie. He cannot repent from doing that. And God says, that's what I'm looking for. I'll give you my righteousness for that faith. When you believed, you looked up and you saw that crosswork of Christ. And you said, he died for me, was buried, and he arose again. He has the power to quicken the dead. He actually did it. He did something that Congress wishes they could actually, every politician wants to say. They just won't say it, but that's what they want to say. Vote for me and ye shall never die. You'll have such good health insurance and you'll have such a great life, and I'm going to give you such a utopia. That's what they want to say so desperately, but they just can't utter the words. But Christ could. If you believe in me, you will never die. And he could actually say that and give you the receipt of his redemption by resurrecting from the dead. He really does quicken the dead. But not only that, when he said, this is my gospel, if you believe this, you'll have eternal life. You'll have life with God. That's certainty of counsel. He can't lie. He can't repent. He's not like man that way. And whether you were, again, cognizantly thinking about that, which you probably were not, That, in analyzing faith, is what makes it so you know, no matter what anybody else says at any time, no matter what avenue they come from or what scripture they try and take and wrest out of its context to try and say that it's done some other way, that you have to believe and you have to commit, that you have to believe and you have to walk an aisle, you have to believe and call three friends, you have to believe and invite, you have to do something else, you have what Abraham had, full persuasion of his mind. Because and listen, when you understand it the way God gives it in the sense and sequence He gives it, it is unshakable in your understanding. If you get it out of a systematic approach from a three-ring binder full of notes, you can be shaken from that. If you don't believe me, there are actually courses in college that are specifically called in the slang faith-busting courses. People who have a textbook, categorical, systematic understanding of creation, who would agree with me that God created the heavens and the earth, but their understanding of it is from the basis of a preponderance of evidence from a verse here, a verse there, and a systematic approach. When they get into college courses and they get confronted with information, see who gets shaken. A saint who has the information, not just the doctrine, but the exhortations that accompany the doctrine. That's why when Paul said, give yourself to Timothy, give yourself to reading, exhortation, and doctrine, those three things are to be done by a pastor in those three ways. That's not a suggestion. That is the way in which it's to be done. Reading, there are, before you get to doctrine contained in the Bible, in God's Word, there are exhortations that prime you for that doctrine. Then you get the doctrine and it sticks to the primer. What many people get, if they just get one doctrine after another doctrine after another doctrine with no exhortation pre or post, and there are both, it won't stick. You've got the language, but you're wondering, why am I so miserable all the time? Why do I still have such fear? Why am I still worried? Why am I still upset? Why am I still depressed? I've heard all this doctrine. Right. But you've not heard it in the order in which God gave it, in which He designed. Look, He built your soul. He's the one who put the spirit together and the soul together, and He made the curriculum. And He knows the order in which it's to be taught and the order in which it's to be edifying. And that's why so many Christians think that, and especially from my background, doctrinal believers come along and they say, all I need is this doctrine, that doctrine, and that doctrine. That isn't going to cut it. You need that. But you need it in the sense and the sequence in which God wrote it in His Word for it to really be effectual. And notice I did not say effective, because effective and effectual are two entirely different things. I want you to notice something else He says here. Like I said, it's a fascinating thing that down in verse 21, He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath He seen perverseness. And this is the redemption issue. This is Him looking at the work that Christ is going to perform and able to see through that the nation as one who does not have iniquity and not have perverseness. That's the redemption issue sitting in verse 21. And the reason that's true is because of what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in His work as their kinsman redeemer on the cross. One other thing I want to show you here in verse, come back up to verse 19. Notice the way in which God says something. Just like I showed you before, when He told Abraham, so shall it be. He didn't say, someday it's going to be like this. He said, so shall it be. And there is a confirming principle in that. But I want you to see what He says again. When He's talking about this aspect of His godness, that He has absolute truth that makes His counsel certain, God is not a man that He should lie, neither the Son of Man that He should repent. Hath He said, and look at this, shall He not do it? Notice, go on. Or hath He spoken and shall He not make it good? Notice He repeatedly uses that word shall. Shall. He doesn't say I will do it. Do you remember? You remember when everybody criticizes General Douglas MacArthur because they said everything that he did was staged, and it was always for a photo opportunity. In large part, that's true. He did stage it. Remember his most famous landing of all time, his famous landing there in the Philippines? And you see, if you've seen footage of this, they rehearse it over and over and over again until the waves are just right, until the thing goes down, and he walks on there and he doesn't get swept away with the waves and everything, and he actually walks back up onto the beach right there. Well, MacArthur understood that a lot of the things that the troops see and perceive in a leader need to be that way. And he was a fantastic leader and a fantastic general. And one of the things that he said when he left Bataan, he told the people of the Philippines, "I what? Shall return." He didn't come along and say, I'm coming back someday. If you understand the excellency of the English language, there is a weakness in saying, "I'm going to do this," or "I will do this," as opposed to saying, "I shall." Shall has within it the absolute, and it indicates absolute certainty. I shall return. Just like MacArthur said, he didn't say, "I'm going to." By the way, that's the reason why you get in its reverse form, its opposite, its negative form, when the law is given, God doesn't come along and say, "Don't kill, don't steal, don't commit adultery." He doesn't say that. He says, "Thou shalt not." And the reason is because there's an emphasis and an excellency to that in which what is communicated in absolute certainty. And it's used when he says there he has spoken, and shall he not do it? Or shall he not make it good? He is actually expressing this in a way in which something that will absolutely take place or exist in the future shall happen. It's a way to underscore the certainty of that counsel. Anyway, I think that's one of the reasons why you get that. But once we see that, I want to speak just a little bit to this, but I'm going to try and see what I can do to hurry this thing along. That is the core passage that I'm after. And what I want to do now, Let's leave this passage, and before we go back to Romans, I want to look at one other thing concerning this. But the thing that makes the counsel, God's counsel, certain is, let me get back to, I think it's this one. "When he calleth those things which be not as though they were, he is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent." The quality of his truthfulness is so absolute that a man doesn't have it. By nature, you don't have that truth. By nature, you don't have that quality. Only God has it. And when Abram perceived that, and he perceived that God quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, he was perceiving God's power and God's certainty of counsel. This passage in Numbers, the Balaam-Balak incident, is so powerful and so important to the nation of Israel. Like I said, during that Exodus stage, there's the map, but that's not the one I was after. I keep hitting the wrong button. During that Exodus stage in Israel's program, there are five different things that happen there that God repeatedly calls Israel back to and look at. One of those is on the board, the five trials of their education. That's one of them. I went over all five of them the other night. But this is one of them. I want to return to that passage one more time and show you something. If you understand, the certainty of God's counsel has to do with his absolute truthfulness being not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Look and see that in connection with what he does when he reminds Israel to go back and look at that. Come over to the book of Micah chapter 6. Micah chapter 6. Now, we were here once before, but I'm going to show you something we didn't see. Micah is writing, like Isaiah, a contemporary with Isaiah, in the fourth course of Israel's punishment, and right about here on the board. The fifth course of punishment is being threatened on the nation of Israel. All of the times of the Gentiles is being threatened to the nation. Micah and Isaiah come along and not only tell Israel that that's being threatened, but it also indicts them as being worthy to have that fifth course of punishment come upon them with all five installments. Come over to Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Micah chapter 6, verse 1. Hopefully you don't have to tear the pages apart. Micah 6, 1. Hear ye now, the Lord saith, Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. See, this is coming way ahead in Israel's program, where now there's a controversy in which they are not being reformed by the first four courses of their punishment. And that's courses of punishment levied on them rightfully because of their breaking with that law contract. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. That's what he's been doing. These courses plead, and what he's doing now is he's pleading with that nation through the courses of punishment and through the threatenings of the fifth course of punishment to come upon them to be reformed and stave off that horrible time. Because once they enter this one, once this one begins, there's no getting out. That one is going to go to its very end. All right? Verse 3, O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. He's bringing them up and saying, all right, you're having this threatened upon you. You think that I'm the one in the wrong. You testify against me. Tell me where I have wronged you. Look at this, verse 4. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim to Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. There's what this is all about. What he is doing with this Balaam-Balak incident is displaying his righteousness. And when you talk about the righteousness of God, you're talking about his rightness in every action that he does. That of every click, of every combination, there isn't a person in any possible situation they have ever been in, including men, women, and children, that can point a finger at God and say, you've been unfair to me. And not even the nation of Israel could bring one accusation against God, even though he says, go ahead, give it your best shot. Come up against me, bring some kind of testimony against me. Where have I wearied thee? Testify against me. And he is giving them the opportunity to try and present some kind of evidence to show that he has been unrighteous, that he has been unfair, that he has been unable, that he has been some kind of respecter of persons, that he has lied, that he has repented, that his counsel wasn't certain. Look, let's go on, though. I want to show you something down here. In fact, I may have to skip down through a bunch of this. But the rest of this chapter is absolutely fantastic. Verse 6, he says, Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come... And by the way, that's the critical issue in all of this. If God fails with them in the certainty of his counsel, he ceases being God. He's got to relinquish the throne to the adversary. Now watch. I'm real tempted to go down through this, but I'm not going to. Come down to verse... He's going to tell them, give them a preview of what they're going to go through in that fifth course of punishment as you go down and work your way through here. Let's just come down for time's sake to verse... We'll give you a flavor of that. Pick it up at verse 13. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold but shall not deliver. And that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow but thou shalt not reap. In other words, they're going to get all the cursings of the law. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but thou shalt not drink wine. Watch, here's what I'm after, verse 16. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their what? What's the next word? Counsels. Who were these two characters? Omri was the seventh king of Israel. When the kingdom became divided, the northern kingdom is called Israel, the southern kingdom is called Judah. The seventh king down the line is this character named Omri. And this fellow Omri, he has a son that he's going to take and unite in marriage to a principal Phoenician woman, a Gentile woman, which led and introduced the entire worship of Baal into the nation of Israel. Ahab is that Omri's son. Ahab is the next in line into kings of Israel. And he's the guy who introduces Baal worship right into Israel. Where does Baal worship come from? It comes from Assyria, Babylon. Who were the guys we were just looking at? The Balaam-Balak incident comes right out of Babylon. And by the way, that Phoenician woman that Omri's son Ahab married, her name is Jezebel. And notice what he says here. Here's what I'm after. The statutes of Omri are kept and all the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsel. This is the beginning of the vain, not just the beginning, but this is right when the burgeoning, we'll say, the burgeoning or fruition of that vain religious system of Israel, that vain religious system that operates so heavily out here in the Lord's earthly ministry, really got itself underway all the way back here at the law, at the golden calf incident, but it continues on a crescendo to build when the fifth course of punishment comes on and they go through these 400 years of silence. That thing just gets amplified and amplified and amplified until the Pharisees, Sadducees, the scribes, the chief priests and lawyers pick it up, and then they begin teaching all this corrupted doctrine. In other words, what he is saying here, he is saying you will adhere to corrupted doctrine before you will ever adhere to sound doctrine. You're walking, you won't walk in my counsels. You don't want my counsels. What did I tell you when I first began this ministry? I told you that if you really see what grace is all about, your natural man is going to be recoiling from it. You won't want it naturally. Why? Because it takes you out of the picture. Grace means God does all the work. And you want the law. You naturally want that thing. Satan knows his greatest ally is in your natural flesh to perform. And if not under that law, I'll make up my own law. And I'll say, Sunday morning on Christmas, Sunday morning at Easter, that's enough. Or your law is, my wife has all the enough religion for the both of us. Or your law is, I go out and I sit on my chair and I look at the beautiful sky and that's my church. You're an idiot. And not only that, but these, if I had a breakthrough doctrine, that would be more easy to latch onto than the doctrines that we study out of the book. That's why this book has been effectively silenced. You can't go into a local church today and say, we're going to collect all your Bibles and we're going to take them out of here and burn them. Oh, they'd fight you. You can't have this book. This is the word of the sword of the word of the Lord and all this kind of business. And then what do? They put it down on a table and put lights cascading on it. And yet they never, ever deal with it. They'll read some verses here and there. But they never actually deal with it. They have silenced the scriptures and gagged God. Look at what he says. You walk in their counsels that I should make thee a desolation. You don't think there's a consequence? And the inhabitants thereof a hissing. For the nation of Israel, instead of being the glamorous nation in the world, people hiss it. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. And that's exactly what they do throughout the entire fifth course of punishment. The nation bears a reproach. Well, anyway, let me just try and address one other thing here quickly, and I don't know if I can even do this or not, but in fact, I don't think I will. I think I'll save this gem for later. I know what some of you are probably thinking, though. When you saw that passage there, it says, God is not a man that he should lie. Well, you don't have a problem with that. God doesn't tell a lie. Well, neither do the holy angels. They don't tell lies either. But you couldn't come along and say their truth and their not lying is the same as God's truth and God not lying. He's not a man that he should lie. That one is not such a hard one. But the hard one is, neither is he the Son of Man that he should repent. I know one pastor out west who even writes books talking about and extolling the fact that God loves to change his mind. And that God is always changing his mind and always changing the rule book and always changing. And he cites passages like the one I'm about ready to show you because I know what you're thinking. Come over to the first incident of this. Come to Genesis chapter 6. Maybe what I'll just do is set the stage for this because we're going to run out of time and I'm not going to be able to give it a good thorough going over. Come to Genesis chapter 6. I just want to mention this at the end of everything here because we're really now ready to come back to Romans. Genesis chapter 6. When you get back to the book of Genesis in the 6th chapter, you're back at the time of the flood. Okay? You remember that from Sunday school? The time in which the flood takes place, for time's sake, just come down to verse 5 of chapter 6. One of the things that God could do with Noah, remember that when it talks about Noah, it talks about him being perfect in his generations. And not only had Noah not succumbed to the attacks of the adversary as they were happening at that time, but Noah was in a position where God could say something to him. It didn't derail his thinking, and yet it sounds like a contradiction. Look at verse 5. God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 6. Here we go. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And he said, I'll destroy man whom I've created, and so forth. But what I'm after is in verse 6. The idea, what I'm after is that you understand, it says in verse 6, it repented the Lord. Over in Numbers, we just said that God is not a son of man that he should repent. How do you square these two things? Well, let me tell you how I used to do it. And then I'll tell you that I'm not doing it that way anymore. What I used to do is what every other pastor would do. We'd get a great big box out. And in this box, we have two boxes that we'll put God in. In the first box, in box number one, we have a whole bunch of things that are said in the Bible about God that are descriptive terms about some emotion or sentiment or something about the way God thinks or something that if it contradicts a passage of Scripture, we're going to take it and we just chunk it in that box. And then to make it stick in the minds of you, we're going to name it something that is so complex that you sit there and say, man, he must really know what he's talking about. It's like hearing your doctor, you know, tell you that you have some kind of, you know, you've inhaled methyl ethyl bad stuff and now you've got this disease. They don't ever come along and say, well, you're just sick and dying. You know, there's a trade term. I was in printing and we had trade terms. If you heard me talk, at sometimes you'd think that the printing press was a person because it had things that you wear. A printing press has socks and you'd have to change those all the time because those socks always got dirty. It had blankets. And it even had rubbers. And if the rubbers wore out, you'd have to change them. You knew that because the rubber is where the slicer, the thing, there's a great terminology, the slicer. The cutter, which would cut the pages, when that rubber would go bad, it won't cut anymore. So you start getting one long string of paper coming out. You got a serious problem. Those are all tradesmen's terms. Each field has them. So in the realm of theology, we had to come up with something really, 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 really theological. And so we called that first box an anthropopathism. And an anthropopathism, anthro is man, anthropopathism is a pathological thing that man has that we ascribe to God. And here's the problem with it. We say an anthropopathism is ascribing to God in language of accommodation so that we can understand something about God, something God really does not have, but it's talked about so that we can understand something about God, right? The other box that we have is similar to that, number two up here. That box is whenever God is described as having some kind of physical characteristic, arms and eyes and legs and eagle's wings and a hen. He's described as a chick who would take her chicks and all of these kinds of things. And so we call those anthropomorphisms. Morph, he's morphed out with some kind of an arm or an eye or a head or a leg or a wing or a something. So you have two boxes. If it's got to do with feelings, it's anthropopathisms. If it's got to do with physical body parts, it's anthropomorphisms. Now, I'm not saying that this is all wrong. I'm saying the box is way too full. We throw things in that box when we get confused and just can't explain it. What I'm saying is that when it comes to me now understanding some things about God our Heavenly Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, when it comes to understanding God, we need to be far more careful when we say, well, all this is when it says it repented the Lord, we know that the Lord is not a man, or not the Son of Man, that he should repent. That's just an anthropopathism. The problem is, that's not what it says. It doesn't say, and he like repented. You know how people talk today. They put like in front of everything. Well, he like repented. Like. You know, everybody, people use the like every other word. Or man. You know, man? Hey, man. It says, and it repented the Lord that he had met. And not only that, and it grieved him at his heart. Does God really have a heart? Sure he does. He has a soul, he has a spirit, and he made you like him with a soul and with a spirit. And what I'm after is in that repenting issue, I believe that Noah understood what he was saying. Just like when Jonah comes along, Jonah understands that as well. In Jonah 3:9. It's all through the Bible. There's other passages that we could go to. But I want to, on Tuesday night, what we're going to deal with is that issue. I just want to tie this up so that you realize and have the tools to be able to handle these things. I really do believe there's places where it should be an anthropomorphism. When Jesus said that, liken himself to a hen that would gather chicks, Jesus didn't have feathers. I understand there's a place for that, but I'm saying what we oftentimes do is we come across something and say, well, I just don't understand, I'm going to shove it in the box. Because God says that he really does this. And I believe there's a far better way of understanding this. In fact, it's an issue that has to do with your sonship edification. And on Tuesday night, I think I'll deal with that and touch on it. I don't have near enough time to go over it now, and we want to have communion, so we'll probably what I'll do is stop right there, and on Tuesday night I'm going to take up this issue that might give you a better understanding of how to handle passages like this. And if you really understand what God is doing when he uses terminology like that, you'll be aware of something sitting in the context that you need to be paying attention to, that is a part of God being described as a living God. And that's through every program. It's replete through Israel's time past program, our program, even in Israel's program to come. He is to be thought of as a living God. And if you're a living God, you have sentiments. I'm not saying that God is a sentimental old fool, but I'm saying that there is a way to understand sentiment that's kept in the field and framework of that sentiment being godly and not out of whack like ours are. Our sentiments and emotions get all out of whack. His never do. When he looked at this world, he expressed a sentiment that he was repented for that he had made man on the earth. He was expressing something that even Noah understood. When Noah looked at it, he too saw that wickedness. He too was grieved at man, along with his Father, his Heavenly Father. And I'll talk about that because those sentiments, when they become lined up with godliness, those become markers the Heavenly Father's looking for in your sonship edification. Just like if Rob was taking his son and teaching him this business over here. There comes a time where a father is not just simply looking that he knows how to pull the switches and push the buttons and operate everything. But when the father begins to see and hear in his son that a mistake or something, what grieves him also grieves the son. What delights him also delights the son. Now the father knows he's not just got a son trained to run machinery, but he's got a son who is being trained to deal with his customers, just as if they were dealing with the Father. And that's what your Heavenly Father is training you for. Anyway, we'll stop right there and pick this up on Tuesday night with the issue of God repenting when it says he doesn't repent. And we'll talk about that on Tuesday. So with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, well, Heavenly Father, once again, we come to this point where we are grateful to have an opportunity of studying together your word. And we thank you for this opportunity afforded us by your grace that we might come to this place and have a free understanding of what you have been writing to us concerning our justification. And we thank you for the opportunity to grow in grace, to grow in understanding and appreciating your design, purpose, and plan for us as members of the church, the body of Christ. While our heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I'm not going to ask you to do anything that would be embarrassing. You're not going to be looked at. You're not going to be talked at or anything. You have your head bowed, eyes closed, and everyone else has followed suit, including me. You have absolute privacy and freedom to make a decision. I want you to know that right where you sit right now, Jesus Christ died for you on a cross. He paid your debt and penalty of your sins. He was buried and he arose again to give you a new life. If you do not know that you have eternal life today, you can have it right now. I am offering it through that gospel to you. You can have eternal life simply by believing in the cross work of Christ. You can tell God the Father in your own words that you are believing in Christ as your own and all-sufficient Savior. And therefore, you can have it simply by faith alone in Christ alone, with no works of any kind. The choice is up to you. Well, Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity to assemble as a local assembly as we continue on in the service before us. We ask and pray that the things that we say and do will be to the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that they might be sanctified to the edifying of our souls unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, very quickly, you are not dismissed because we do have our communion service. We celebrate today on the second Sunday of every other month the Lord's table. And by the way, it's the Lord's table, not the Lord's supper. It is not designed to be the Lord's Supper at all. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians straightens all of those issues out for us. It is designed to have an impact. The Lord's table, just as in Israel's program, Israel had a designed impact. That's what this is to be thought about, as an impact issue. Israel was made to be made perfectly fit for God's utilization. To do so, they needed absolute perfect justification, to be forgiven of their sins and their iniquity and to have them remembered no more. But God came along with a new covenant. And in that new covenant, he dealt with their perfect sanctification. And it dealt with writing on the heart, with being God's people and God being their God, with being taught by God. And this spiritual fitness that they were to have was to make such an impact upon this earth. But then the program, when it was suspended and we were brought in, we are also designed to have an impact as well. We read these verses every time, but they should never get old and stale. Paul, in giving us the proper understanding of this particular service of the Lord's table, said these words. He said, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me.' After the same manner also he took the cup, and when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Then he gives you a warning. Wherefore whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. Again, we don't have what you commonly see in most churches in the table before us. In most of the tables, they have this do in remembrance of me. But really, my understanding is, and my appreciation is that the impact here is in those words, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. It's interesting because we're not making an impact upon each other. We don't take these elements to impress anything upon one another. It's not reflexive. There is a show being put on. You do show the Lord's death until he come. That's exactly what we're doing. It's designed to have an impact that a show is designed to have, but not on one another, not on the nations around us, not upon Israel, but upon an element that is looking on this scene and must, as I understand it, look and behold what is happening. Over 2,000 years now, the adversary has had to witness his plan and purpose and design for the heavenly places slip away from his hands by each additional member and saint to the body of Christ. And every time we perpetuate the Lord's table, we are putting on display the issue that what he deemed to be his greatest achievement and victory is his ultimate doom and failure. And we are showing those angels in the heavenly places, the principalities, the powers, the mights and dominions, the Lord's death by these elements till he come. And my understanding is that this is something actually put on display when you take communion. Your identity is not what it used to be. It's a memorial, a commemoration or celebration. Israel gets that same opportunity. And during, right after the cross of Christ, during the year of forbearance and mercy, and even during their day of wrath, the time of the day of the Lord, they will have that remnant, the opportunity to make an enormous impact upon this earth. The apostles, disciples, the remnant were to put on a show or put on display to apostate Israel's hatred for all three persons of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the love, and to put on display the apostate element's love for the Antichrist. But this table of the new covenant is to countermand the apostate old covenant table. Paul even refers to that in Romans 11:9. The new covenant table gives the dynamic to do what the old covenant table could never ever accomplish. And now we have that table given to us, and we have an impact issue presented on it. You put your identity on the line. Your identity is being put on display. You're a new man, a new creature, a new spiritual entity that's never existed before. And that new covenant makes you spiritually fit too. You have in that crosswork your justification, but you also have perfect sanctification, all in Christ. The Lord's table is one way in which we have a privilege of making an impact upon angels. He says, ye do show. Show to who? Those angelic beings. The Lord's death until he come. It's not reflexive. We're not making impact on each other. Our greatest impact is upon principalities and powers, where they are made to look upon this commemoration of the very thing that broke their power, the focal point of their hatred. Ye do show the Lord's death till he come. And the impact is a unique impact to the church, the body of Christ. The testimony of their impact to the principalities and powers is their impending doom. We're coming, and we're going to take their positions in the heavenly places. So there's a very strong warning in connection with this, identifying yourself with the element that would ally itself who are guilty of the murder of Christ. And if not careful, you'll be identifying yourself with that element before the angels, which is wrong. You're identifying yourself with the victory of Christ, and as the body of Christ, you have an opportunity to make an impact in the heavenly places as you take this cup and you eat this bread. We have in this church what we call open communion. You do not have to belong to this church or any church to participate. It is open to you, and you are all free to do so regardless of affiliation. We also have traditionally, and as is our custom, that everyone would please retain the elements until all have been served. The bread is a reminder to us of the impeccable nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. He really was the bread of heaven. And as that unleavened bread, without sin or stain, he was the uniquely qualified, matchless Son of God to be qualified to bear your sin and your debt. And as God poured his wrath out for what you and I deserved upon his Son, he could do so because he was the bread of heaven. Therefore, on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat you all of it." Father, we thank you for the opportunity to partake in the bread. We thank you for all that it represents and means. And we thank you for the opportunity to be put on display of making an impact in the heavenly places and show the Lord's death till he come. We ask that these things will become more and more meaningful as we continue to grow and continue to be edified unto godliness as your sons and daughters, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We also would ask that you would please retain the cup until all have been served. So serious of a nature was the contract that God was making in that new covenant that he actually had to use blood to do it. Peter would come along later in describing that as precious blood, and it really was. That's exactly right. And it was a bloody affair that day that took Jesus Christ and did to him what they did. There's no picture or movie or anything else that can depict the horribleness of the nature in which he was tortured for you and I. And that precious blood is the blood of the new covenant. And that's exactly what he said it was. And this is a reminder to us of the seriousness of that contract. And therefore, in the night in which he was betrayed, he also took the cup. And he said, "This is the cup of the New Testament that is written in my blood. Drink you all of it." Well, Father, again, we are grateful to have the opportunity to function as a local assembly in the Lord's table. And we thank you for the opportunity to make an impact that our Lord has and remains and always will be the conquering hero and victor over death and hell and sin and the grave. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this and for this opportunity to manifest these things, not only in our taking and eating and drinking in these non-meritorious functions, but in our mental attitude as we think about and put ourselves in the frame of mind to partake of these things that will have that heavenly impact. We again are grateful for the opportunity of studying and looking at your word and all these things we have done this day. We ask that we will continue to be edified as your sons and daughters so that your word will effectually work within us to produce your godly thinking, living, and labor. To the honor and glory of Jesus Christ our Lord, we ask it. Amen. And now as the deacons will collect the cups, we will stand and sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." We will sing it all four stanzas softly on the third and crescendoing on the fourth. Let us stand and sing.
When I survey the wondrous cross,
thank you, Heavenly Father, again for this opportunity. As we go, we pray that we will continue to think on these things throughout this day, that they effectually work within us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. Isn't that something?
Oh, yeah, you like that?
Thank you.